Amen. Thank you, Charlene. Barney is taking the Sunday off, and so Charlene is doing double duty today, and just lovely music. We're thankful for it and for her. Before we turn to the reading of God's Word, let us turn to God in prayer. Lord, thank you for the gift of the Bible. It has been a pillar for your people through the ages. It is the unique and authoritative witness to who you are, what you call us to become, what you require of the human race, and it reveals most plainly your gracious plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for the gift of faith, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is producing faith and hope and love in our hearts. We ask nothing new today, but only that you would speak again through your word read and proclaimed. Grant, O Lord, by your power and in your mercy that we may have ears to hear you speaking to us. Words of life, wonderful words of life. We call upon you this day through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You know, I think that I was away on study leave, and of course I was back in the office this past week, but I used part of that time at least to do sermon planning for the summer. And so this Sunday we're beginning a series of sermons on the prophet Jeremiah. Then we'll spend some time in Ephesians. And then we'll end up the summer with some series of sermons from the book of Revelation. So I was thankful to have that time away and to have some planning time there. Well, our first text from Jeremiah is twofold. First, from Jeremiah chapter 1, which is the account of his call to be a prophet, and then an account of his first sermon in the temple from chapter 7. Listen to God's word. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of King Josiah, son of Amon of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of King Jehoiakim, son of Josiah of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of King Zedekiah, son of Josiah of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, truly I do not know how to speak, for I am only a boy. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a boy, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and you shall speak whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And then turning to chapter 7, also beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 11. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, you that enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and let me dwell with you in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly act justly one with another, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will dwell with you in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your ancestors, forever and ever. Here you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are safe, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? You know, I too am watching, says the Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. You know, I too am watching, says the Lord. These are rather ominous words. You stop to think about it. God as the watchman of the world, though, is a prominent theme in Scripture, and you certainly find it repeatedly in the Psalms. Just a couple of examples from Psalms 14 and 53. The Lord looks down from heaven on humankind to see if there are any who are wise, who seek after God. Or Psalm 33, the Lord looks down from heaven, he sees all humankind. Or finally, Psalm 113, who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? God is far exalted, even above the heavens. I dare say that the divine gaze is still turned toward planet Earth and the nations of the world, don't you think? The Bible seems to teach that. God is weighing the world and the nations in the scales of divine justice and righteousness. God judges according to our works. Plain testimony from the beginning and end of the Bible. Jeremiah's experience of being called and then his first sermon made me think about this question of God as the watchman who weighs the nations. And it made me wonder about our own country. How do you suppose that God measures the United States of America? I think that in all likelihood, whatever answer we might give ourselves is greatly influenced by the way that we look at our nation, the assumptions that we have about our country. What is the United States of America? Well, we could say that it is a representative democracy. It's government of the people, by the people, and for the people. It's also, of course, a constitutional republic with founding documents, which are central to our life together. The Declaration of Independence proclaims that all human beings, everybody, is created equal by God, and is given certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And the Bill of Rights, of course, goes on to further define this, these rights, freedom of religion, freedom of peaceful assembly, freedom of the press, freedom of speech, and freedom to keep and bear arms, and the list goes on from there. Those are just the first two. And our Constitution then enshrines all of these rights in our institutions of government. And that limits then the power that any branch of government has. It's a check and balance system. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that this form of government has produced really unsurpassed prosperity and liberty in our time. Through the centuries, America has also fought for liberty and prosperity around the world, and I think that's particularly clear in World War II, not only defeating the threat of Nazism and that unholy alliance, but then even rebuilding those countries after the war was over. We might also observe, too, that the United States of America is a God-fearing nation. Now, we don't embrace any particular religion, but 87% of us say that they believe in God, And belief in God engenders morality in people. I'm sure you've probably heard this quote before. Alexis de Tocqueville was a French diplomat who visited our country in the early 19th century and was fascinated by the human experiment and was trying to sort of figure out what was it that made America work. And he wrote, this is a famous quote, he wrote, "I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, and it was not there. I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her fertile lands and boundless forests, and it was not there. I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her rich mines and her vast world commerce, and it was not there. I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her public school system and her institutions of learning, and it was not there. I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her Democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because she is good. And if America ceases to be good, she will cease to be great." I'm sure you've probably heard that quote before in the past. So the religious nature of our society also accounts, I think, in large part for the greatness of the nation. Now, the tradition that I've just rehearsed for us this morning has a positive view of the United States. It assumes God's favor, and so it prays, "God bless America." But in recent years, we've heard another narrative about our nation, and I'm sure you're all aware of it at one level or another. A small, I think, but apparently growing and influential minority describes our nation as fundamentally unjust and unrighteous, as systematically racist, as being the primary agent of colonial oppression, economic exploitation, and environmental destruction. I mean, the contrast couldn't be more stark, I don't think. And so far from invoking a blessing on our nation, this estimation of America invokes a curse. Not "God bless America," but as the Reverend Wright, Jeremiah Wright of Chicago famously said, "Not God bless America, but God damn America," which I hate to even repeat it. So the question is, which of these two appraisals is the right one? Or are they both flawed in some way? How does God, the great watchman of the world, view the United States of America? This morning's readings from Jeremiah, I think, can help us to try to answer that critically important question. Now, you may know a little bit about Jeremiah, but just in case you don't, he prophesied over a period of about 40 years. It's a long time. And in fact, he was just a teenager when he began his work, we think sometime around the year 626 BC. And if you remember from the call story, he protests to the Lord when he's called that he was just a boy. How could he possibly go and speak these words? Now, another important historical reference to all of this is that the 10 northern tribes of Israel had been conquered by the Assyrian Empire and had been obliterated, never to be reconstituted as a nation. And the Assyrians had actually marched on Judea and had besieged Jerusalem and were in the process of conquering Judah and Jerusalem. When suddenly, miraculously, King Sennacherib of Assyria stopped and returned to Assyria. It was a miracle. And that event particularly strengthened two core beliefs in the nation of Judah. And the first one was that God had chosen and established the Davidic kingdom, and an heir of David would sit upon the throne in Jerusalem forever, in perpetuity. And the second core belief was that Mount Zion and the temple in Jerusalem were the Lord's chosen dwelling place, and that they could never be moved. The Lord would never allow the Davidic dynasty to fail, or the holy city, or the holy temple to be conquered, no matter what. These were foundational, certain, sure truths. Those two core beliefs must have characterized the people who came to the temple to worship on that day when Jeremiah delivered his inaugural sermon. I don't know if you noticed it from the text, Jeremiah describes these two core beliefs as deceptive words, as not being true. And so in verse 4 of chapter 7, he says, "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Jeremiah warned the people of Jerusalem not to trust in the Davidic dynasty or in the temple or the city of Jerusalem. Instead, he exhorts the people to turn from evil and to do good as defined by the law of the Lord. And listen again to verses 5 through 10, and listen for cues about the law of God. Jeremiah says, "For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly act justly one with another, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will dwell with you in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your ancestors forever and ever. Here you are, trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are safe,' and go on doing all these abominations in addition?" So behind Jeremiah's pleadings in this text, the Ten Commandments boom out very loudly. You shall not steal, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not bear false witness, you shall have no other gods before me. So it appears, from these texts at least, that the criteria that God uses to judge a nation, any nation, is the standard of God's law, revealed to us in Scripture. It was true of ancient Israel long ago, and I think it's still true today. So how does God view our nation, or any other nation for that matter? It seems then that God evaluates us on the basis of our conformity to the law of God. So it's not a nation's ideals, or even a nation's failings, or even a nation's usefulness in the hands of God in history. Those are not the things that really matter. Instead, it is the moral and religious health of a nation that determines its standing before God. How much immorality is there in society? How much idolatry is evident in the culture? How much righteousness and true religion are to be found in the nation? Now, I don't know about you, but that's somewhat of a disconcerting revelation to me when I think about it. Based on that criteria, all the nations, including our own, fall far short. And in fact, the nations of the world, including our own, are subject to God's judgment. Now, thankfully, there is some good news that's hidden in this text from Jeremiah, and I want us to focus on that now. God is watching at this very moment. But as one commentator observes, God is more than the fair and just arbiter of human deserts. In other words, meting out to everybody what they deserve. God's love for his creatures remains real, patient, and searching. Such love ultimately spells hope and the possibility of a new beginning. And there's the good news hidden in the text. The fact that God raises up the prophet Jeremiah and sends him to the people of Judah is proof positive that God's intentions for us are good. After all, he could have left them to their own devices. He could leave us to ours. And furthermore, Jeremiah's message of judgment belies a divine tenderness and compassion and mercy. I don't know if you noticed it, but God says, amend your ways and your doings. That gets our attention. But he goes on to say, then I will dwell with you in this place. God's desire is to live with us in peace, in the shalom of God, in harmony. And so actualizing that desire may require plucking up, pulling down, destroying, and overthrowing, four of those verbs that describe Jeremiah's call in the beginning. But God does all of those things with a purpose, to build and to plant. For some time now, I really have felt an urgency for God to revive his work in the midst of the years, around the world, but in our country particularly. Our nation and the nations of the world really need to amend their ways. We must learn to love what is good, God's law, God's revealed will, and we must learn to hate what is evil, sin and idolatry. Each week we pray, whether we're at Beagle Bagel or if you join us in the Spirit, one of the prayers that we offer is this: O Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us as a people to transform our hearts, to love what is good and to hate what is evil. Grant in your mercy that the combined efforts of leaders and citizens alike will create communities where violence is restrained, peace and order are maintained, virtue and true religion are encouraged, and proper, honorable conduct that is worthy of respect is normalized. That's what we want, isn't it, in this life? We have greater aspirations for the life to come, but in this life, that's what we hope for and long for. So we need to learn to hate the shedding of blood. Think about Jackson, Mississippi, and all the people that shoot each other in any given week. That's something that we need to hate and stand against. It's terrible. We must learn to hate stealing, adultery, lying, and worshiping false gods, as the text tells us. And as I said on Pentecost Sunday, I know it's been a couple weeks ago, but we really need for God to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Perhaps we need God to raise up a prophet or prophets like Jeremiah, whose words are like battering rams, plucking up, pulling down, destroying, and overthrowing human sin and idolatry, but prophets who can also speak words that build and plant, words that can be the basis for a new beginning. God is watching us and is weighing us on the scales of divine righteousness and justice. But God is not an aloof arbiter of human destiny. God's desire is to plant and to build. God desires to dwell with us. That's the vision of the end of the Bible. God will dwell with them. He will be their God and they will be his people. And God wants human beings to taste and see that the Lord is good and that God's way is life. So in closing, I would say to you and to myself, let us do our own small part by personally forsaking sin and idolatry. And as God gives us the opportunity, let us also encourage our neighbors to forsake these things which estrange us from God. I think that there is a tremendous need in our time for boldness and courage. And I confess I could use a strong dose of it myself. We need boldness and courage to speak the truth in love. We must not be cowed by the threat of being rejected or ostracized or canceled, as we say now. We must be willing to be as Jeremiah was and to speak the truth in love. So let us stand with God as best we can and point other people in the right direction. And may the Lord have mercy on us through Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior and Lord of lords and King of kings. Amen. In response,